Heavenly Father, it is a privilege each and every week to be able to come to this place, to be able to lock arms with brothers and sisters in Christ, to be able to open up your word, to be able to hear from you, to be able to be led by your Spirit, Lord, that you have blessed us with. We ask, God, during this time that you would so speak to us and lead us to make us more into the image of your Son. We know, Lord, that you have a goal for each person here. And it's that we would think more like Jesus. Lord, we would feel in our hearts more like Jesus wants us to feel. And Lord, that we would all act the way that Jesus acted and wants us to act. And God, you want each person here to make an impact in the world that you have placed us in. And we ask God for strength to do that. And right now, Lord, we need you to move in a mighty way, to fill us with your Spirit, to fill us with your Word, that you might lead us, God, to crucify the flesh and worldly desires that are in all of us here. We all have them, God. We need the power of the gospel to be evident in us, Lord, to raise us up to new life. Please move with a special power during our time together this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. And I'll read to the end of verse 15. This is in the middle of a paragraph that we started last week. We started this thought from Paul, and we put it on pause for a week. We're going to pick up again here today, starting in verse 11, where he says, "In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision not circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Paul makes it clear in these passages that we've been studying that his desire for this church is that they would continue the fight of faith. There is a fight worth battling, a fight worth doing. It's a fight in Jesus Christ by trusting in him that will continue to lead us away from the sinful desires that are still in our hearts and lead us toward a life that is pleasing with God, to kill off those old habits and those old attitudes that still remain inside, and for God in his resurrection of his Son to raise us up from the dead to walk in a way that pleases him. We want to reflect the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. I hope every person here this morning has that desire. Truly, you know the places in your heart. You know your habits. You do know your attitudes, the things where you fall short. And God has brought those to your attention to lead you to live a resurrected life, a life that reflects power in Christ, but also surrender to him. God wants us to surrender our wills, our hearts, our minds to Jesus Christ. And he is to be central for everything, this particular people in this place, for all that we are. And there is a teaching circulating in the Colossian community that takes away from the central focus of Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed when you're taking a picture with a camera, you know, you've got two people that you're trying to get in the frame. You've got one person that's up close and another person that's a little bit behind them. You find it very difficult to focus your lens on both people. They really need to be standing side by side. If one's closer to you, the camera is automatically going to try to focus on that person. And the one behind them will naturally be more fuzzy, because only one of them can have the full attention of the lens. The lens can only focus on one, not both. And this is what Paul wants to be clear with in this church. He says, yes, there are new teachers. new teachers that are going to include Jesus in the picture. He's in the frame. But he's not the one that they are focusing most of their attention on. He's a little bit in the background. Because if they didn't include Jesus at all, nobody would pay attention to them. They wouldn't listen. They'd know that if it doesn't have Christ in there, if Christ is not involved, then it's not worth listening to or acting upon. But if they include Jesus, it sounds a little bit more natural. But it takes the focus off of him and makes him just a little bit more blurry. And so Paul's purpose here is to bring clarity back to the person of Jesus Christ, because he is the source and the strength of the Christian life. Our focus needs to be on him. He needs to be clear to us this morning. And I can't stress this next part enough. And so if you're already checking out on me, please pay attention here. Please pay attention here. Because the person that you want to be, I would imagine everybody in this room this morning wants to be something that you're trying to strive for. You want to be something more than you are right now. And so if you're wanting to be a particular person, now and into the future, the person that God is making you into, the source for the power that it will take comes from something that happened 2,000 years ago. So the source of the strength that is going to make you who you desire to be, who God desires for you to be, the source of that strength happened 2,000 years ago at Calvary when Jesus was crucified and when he was raised. So Jesus, at his death and at his resurrection, already took care of everything that you need. He's already taken care of everything that you need to be mature in him. He accomplished it at the cross. And he accomplished it when he was raised from the dead. So everything that needs to happen for this radical change to take place in us, he has made it possible. Because we're called to believe that Jesus has already dotted all the I's, he's already crossed all of the T's, and we are to surrender fully to him, believing that he has already made it possible for us. We're supposed to believe with our minds. We're supposed to understand with our minds what he has done. We're supposed to love him more and more with our hearts as he changes our affections to be more like his, to love the things that Jesus loves, and to run from those things, to shun those things that Jesus does not love. That's what he desires for our hearts. But we're also supposed to surrender with our wills. We're supposed to choose him and choose his way. Meaning, in all of us, we are fully trusting in Jesus Christ. And so this is the central affirmation of the gospel, that Christ has already completed everything necessary for your salvation. We do not add one thing to it. We do not complete it. We do not make it perfect. We do not make it possible. Jesus Christ has already accomplished everything. And that is what Paul is trying to draw this church's attention back to here in Colossae. We do not make ourselves acceptable to God. He told them they don't go out and now keep all the rules and now God loves them because of that. God loves them because they are in Christ Jesus and he has done everything for them. It is a present. It's a present like on Sunday morning, on Christmas morning. It's already gift wrapped. It's ready. It's ready, waiting there for you to be opening it up. It's sitting underneath your tree ready for you. And nobody's ever asking you to pay for it. They've already taken care of all the expenses. It is right there waiting for you to open and receive. You just take possession of it by believing that it is true. Do you this morning believe that it is true that a real man, the God-man, lived 2,000 years ago, that he obeyed for you because you and I could not, we couldn't keep God's law perfectly, Christ did that for us, that he actually was nailed to a cross because we deserve that, and in God's love for us, he sent his Son to take our pain, take our suffering, and take our sin? And do you believe that he was raised from the dead? Or has this become such a story to you that you have heard so many times in church on Sunday mornings that your affections and your mind, they are not moved anymore? It's like, oh yeah, I know that. I know all that stuff. God desires to do something in us, though, to continue to shape our minds to be more like Christ, make us feel things that Christ feels for his world and in his church. And he does this through the power of the gospel. And so are you ever moved by the gospel message anymore? And so when we read a text like this, is it just time to hit the snooze button? I know Jesus died for me. I know he was raised from the dead, blah, 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 blah. I hope it's not that way for you this morning, because this is a message of power. God desires that as we saturate ourselves in it more and more every day, that we look more and more like Jesus. Does that describe you? Or when you leave church on Sunday morning, you just check out for the next week. I'll come back and get what I need when I return. But when I return, all I hear is about this resurrection and gospel Christ stuff, this cross. Can't we ever move on to the big boy stuff? No, this is the big boy stuff. This is what God wants us to sink our teeth into more and more every week. And you might not notice a huge change in you from week to week, but I can just about guarantee you over months and over years, as you are in the gospel of Jesus Christ, learning more about what forgiveness looks like, what love, genuine love, looks like, as we learn these things, God is doing a great work in you. And so I hope we never, ever get tired of this. Because you know what? Next week, we're going to come back and talk about it some more. And the week afterwards. And I hope that our desire for Jesus continues to grow more and more each and every week. And so as we believe this message, Jesus' death for sin, as we believe that He actually died for me, that death that He died becomes mine. It becomes mine. And so all these sinful desires, these sinful attitudes, these passions that are at war against God, Jesus is looking to crucify those. He's looking for us to bring those to the cross and kneel down in submission to Him and say, Lord, I know that all of these things in my heart are saying yes, but I know, Lord, in Your Word and through Your Christ and Your Spirit, You are telling me no, and I humbly submit to You. So He is crucifying the old man, the one that used to live. And in the power of the resurrection, as we believe that Jesus truly was raised from the dead, and He was raised from the dead for us, He is raising us up. He's not just killing the old man, He's making a new man come to life. There's a new work that He is doing in us. He is replacing those old passions with new ones, ones that please Christ, ones that honor Him, ones that submit to Him, ones that love the unlovable and forgive the people that you used to think were unforgivable. That is what the power of the gospel does in us. At least that's what it should be doing, because that's what Paul is teaching about here in this passage, about the death of Jesus Christ having an impact on your life today, but also the resurrection having an impact on your life today, raising you up to walk in a new way. And so the Christian, as you sit here this morning, the Christian should never be able to say, I can't love her. I can't show her love. Do you not know what she has done to me? If we understand what God in Christ has done for us, it should melt away those thoughts and those feelings. It might take some time. It might take some time. But that's what the gospel does. We can never say, I can't forgive that person. Oh, they have sinned against me in such a horrible way. If we understand where we stood in relationship to God and what we have done in rebellion against Him, it should give us some perspective. That's what the gospel does to change our minds, our hearts, and our wills. And so in summary, from what we've come so far, in the believer, there is power in Christ's death. Power in Christ's death, killing the old things that need to die in me. And there's power in the resurrection, raising up a new life in me, a harvest of good things that God desires to do in me and through me. That is what the resurrection is supposed to be about. This is why Jesus has to remain in focus. He has to remain in focus, because when He becomes the blurry part of the picture, what do we naturally do? We just let Him hang out in the picture and not make Him the central focus of it. What is it that we naturally do? Our trust or our faith will shift from Him to something else, because He's not our focus anymore. We're focusing on something that is not Jesus Christ. And so instead of depending on Jesus to give us the grace that we need each and every day, we subtly begin to trust something else for our satisfaction. Well, that is the approval of other people. Well, that might be enough in your bank account, or maybe it's your health, or maybe you just believe that I can just put forth enough effort to get through this day. I can just gut it out. I've got enough in me. I'm disciplined. I'm self-controlled. I've practiced these things. I can just make it happen without ever coming and kneeling before the cross that day or asking God to raise up new life in us. That's what happens when Jesus loses the central focus in the picture. And the problem is, by focusing primarily on these things, this church in Colossae or this church here in Buffalo, wherever this is happening, we leave behind the main thing, clarity that Jesus has already accomplished salvation for us. It's already been done. We simply need to turn our attention toward Him and ask, Jesus, what is it that you want for me today? What do you want me to do today with my life? What do you want to crucify in me? What through your word will you bring into my mind? When I pray, God, what will you speak to me and ask me to kill off? And also, God, what thing am I failing to do right now that you desire to give me power to do in my life? That's what each of us needs to be doing. When we wake up in the morning, that's what you'd be asking God. What do you want to do in me today, God? What do you want to show the power of the cross in me? Or how do you want to show the power of the cross in me? And how do you want to show the power of the resurrection of your Son? And so the gospel, it's like a marinade. Some of you all probably grill, and you know that in order to get the meat seasoned the way that you want it, you leave it in the marinade, and hopefully a little bit longer. You know, you pull it out too quickly, it's just not got a whole lot of taste to it. But the longer that you leave it in there, the more is going to taste like the stuff it's been soaking in. That is the way it is supposed to be for the Christian life. As we soak ourselves in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the longer that we soak ourselves in it, the more we will have the flavor of someone who knows and loves Jesus Christ. So all of us are to marinate in the gospel, and that is what Paul is calling us to do here in this passage. And then he focuses on three things, three truths from the gospel that he wants us to be clear on. And the first thing that he wants us to see here in this passage that we've read is that we have been circumcised. We have been circumcised. And so we know from reading this that there had to be a large Jewish community in this church for Paul to bring up circumcision. Circumcision. Because this was a Jewish practice. It's on the eighth day of a baby boy's life. God commanded that they be circumcised. Their foreskin would be removed. And this would be a mark in the flesh to demonstrate that they were set apart for God. They were His. And he had marked them to be his. And so in the early church, the question over whether or not circumcision should be a practice that they should continue to hold to, that was a point of tension. And it was decided that nobody had to do that anymore. They did not need to circumcise their baby boys any longer to demonstrate that they were part of God's covenant, because the old covenant had been replaced with the new. And there was something deeper. You know, just by having a mark on your flesh does not set you apart for God, okay? That doesn't set you apart for God. Something deeper has to happen in order for a person to stop living the old way in rebellion against God and start living a new life in Christ. Something deeper has to happen than the circumcision of a baby boy's foreskin. It has to be deeper than that. And so we know that ultimately what has to happen is that the Spirit of God moves in such a way as the foreskin of the heart is removed. And a person receives new desires, new passions, a new want to, if you will. I used to not want to follow Jesus. There was a point in my life, about me personally, where I did not want to follow Christ. And my life reflected that. But something amazing happened in the power of the gospel, that the Spirit of God moved in such a way as now I had a want to. I want to follow Jesus Christ, and it is God circumcising the heart. And so here in our text, it says Christ has circumcised us for himself. Not the circumcision of the flesh, it is the circumcision of Jesus Christ. Let me read to you Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, where Paul deals with this in a little bit more detail. He's talking to Jewish people here, and he's trying to distinguish between who really is a Jew. Who is a Jew? Meaning, who is a person following God, or who are God's people? And he says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, talking about the flesh. Just because you were born into a Jewish family, he says, does not make you a Jew. Doesn't make you a Jew. Nor is circumcision outward and physical, the removing of the foreskin. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And so circumcision does not happen just because he commands baby boys to be circumcised on the eighth day. He's saying circumcision actually takes place as the Spirit of God moves in such a way and gives the person a new heart, a new desire, a new want to. And so circumcision for the Christian is the mark of the Spirit in the heart, which results in a changed life. New things happen in your life because the Spirit of God has given you a new heart. It is the putting off of the body of the flesh. And so in the picture is, okay, the picture is in circumcision, there is a piece of skin that is removed from the male children, and that sets them apart. So a piece of the flesh is taken away. But what Paul is saying here in our passage is that when the Spirit of God moves and gives you a new heart, it actually removes, in a sense, the body of flesh, not just a piece of skin, the old ways. Does that make sense? And so in a spiritual way, circumcision happens, and the old ways are now removed from you. They are lopped off or sliced off by the Spirit, so that now you can live in a new way. That's the type of circumcision that each person in this room either, I hope, has had or wants to have. That you want God to move in such a way in your life that he would remove the old desires from you. And that happens as we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you believe this morning that Jesus cared enough about you to give his life for you? Again, or is this just some sort of story that you've been told and told that you should believe? And so the mark of the old covenant was circumcision, but one of the ways that the new covenant is inaugurated in us is through the circumcision of the Spirit, and that's by the giving of a new heart. But that's not the only mark of a new covenant people. Paul tells us also here that we have been baptized. We have been baptized. He says in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. And so he says that we are a buried people. And so baptism for us is the outward mark of the inclusion of God's people in this covenant. It is the outward mark of our inclusion in the new covenant. It demonstrates what the circumcision of the heart did on the inside. Baptism demonstrates that we have been buried with Christ Jesus, that we proclaim that we are with him. We have been joined to him by faith. And because of that, we are buried underneath the water, dead to the old person, and we are raised up out of the water to demonstrate the resurrection of Jesus that has taken place on the inside people. And so we don't see the circumcision of the heart happening, right? We don't see that. I can't look out and know that Miss Shirley Griffiths, actually I can I, Miss Shirley? I can realize that you have had the circumcision of the heart. But I'm saying we don't know that's happening inside of a person when it happens. We see the fruit of it. We don't see the actual thing take place, but we do see a person's baptism. And so I know that in our culture, you know, it just seems like everybody should just be baptized or whatever, and I hope more and more people come here to get baptized because they truly believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But just imagine that you grew up in a different culture altogether that is not saturated with Christianity. You know, you grew up in a Muslim culture somewhere, and you were taught a particular thing all your life, and if you ever were to separate from that, that's a pretty big deal, a large deal, that might actually result in either your being cast away from your family or maybe even death. You know, and so it is a huge thing to say publicly, I have joined myself to Jesus Christ, meaning I have rejected everything you people have taught me before. I don't believe in those ways anymore. I believe that Christ is for me, and he died for me, and he was raised for me, and I'm going to get in the waters of baptism as my testimony to say I am now following Jesus Christ. That is a big deal. No matter how much it has been watered down in our culture, baptism here should still be a big deal. Because we all need to leave something behind, the old person, and we all need to be raised to newness of life. And so, in the baptism of believers, there is great symbolism, great symbolism. So when we go into the waters, we reenact and are joined to the death of Jesus Christ. And when we come up out of the water, we again reenact and are joined to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some of you this morning call yourselves followers of Jesus, and I hope that you are, but you have not been baptized. You have not been baptized. Why? Why would you not be baptized? Christ commands it. Christ actually was baptized himself. He calls everybody to profess their faith in him through the waters of baptism. And he wants you to follow him in that. And I'm sure some of you grew up in faith traditions where they baptized babies. And they have their reasons for doing that. But notice in the text, in verse 12, if you look there, verse 12, what the key is for baptism. What's the key for baptism and for the circumcision that Paul mentions in verse 11? And he says there that it is faith. It is faith. I've lost my place there. I'm sorry. It is faith that joins you through faith in the powerful working of God. And so there is faith that actually is what's happening on the inside, making me trust and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith is the key. Baptism itself is not the key that makes me a part of the covenant family. It is something that God has already done within me. Faith. The powerful working of God who raised Jesus from the dead and raises sinners from the dead is the faith that joins me to Christ. And so that is what connects me. That is what connects me to what He has already done for me. It is my trust or my belief in that, joining me to Jesus Christ. And so you don't become a member of the new covenant by birth. That's what the Jews thought when they were born into the family. They just became part of that old covenant. It doesn't work that way anymore because circumcision is of the heart. That's what joins us to the family of God. We're not joined to the family of God by anything my family has done previous to me. My great-grandfather might have been a preacher of the gospel, or my family might have been great tithers in the church. They might have been in Sunday school every morning for the last 20 years. That does not matter. Your heritage, I hope, has impacted you, but it does not make you a follower of Jesus Christ. God calls everyone to follow Him in what is known as the obedience of the faith. Will you obey Christ and His gospel? First, by believing in it, and second, by surrendering to Him. Will you do that this morning? There are so many passages in the Scriptures that talk about faith as being what activates or connects us to Jesus Christ. It is not any work that we do. Matter of fact, if I read them all this morning, it would take far beyond a sermon's length to get through them all just to talk about how important faith is in the New Testament. Let me just give you a few that you can look up on your own, and then I'm going to read one to you that I think is quite powerful. Ephesians 2:8, many of you all know that one. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You all know that passage. 1 Peter 1:5 is another one that talks about the power of faith. And then I would commend to you, read Romans 3:21, pick up there, and read through chapter 5, verse 11. So about a chapter and a half where Paul focuses on the importance of faith. And much of that will be spent talking about Abraham, a man who lived before the law of God was given. It was faith that joined him to the promises of God. That is what made him righteous. And so now, under the new covenant, we also are a people that must be joined to it, to Christ, by faith. But let me read to you Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It talks about the primacy of faith in a believer's life. Not your baptism, again, not some circumcision or mark of the flesh. It is faith. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we've been justified by faith, declared righteous by God because of faith. That's what justification means. We stand in the courtroom of God, and He is our judge. We know we are guilty. He looks at us and says, because of what someone else has done on your behalf, I am setting you free. You are not guilty. As a matter of fact, you're not just not guilty. I'm telling you, you are righteous and you are good because of what they have done. That is what justification is. And Paul says here, it is by faith. Faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access, again, by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It is all by faith. That is what connects you to Christ. And that faith will also be what stimulates you or pushes you to live a life in obedience to him. So faith in the gospel is the source of it all. That's where it starts. That's where it starts for us. And some of you all this morning, you need to hear that as good news, okay? I don't know what you've been taught in the past. I don't know what kind of background you came from, where you were told you had to do all these particular things, keep all of these rules, and if you do so, maybe then God will accept you. You don't know for sure. Can't know for sure, right? But you just got to do the best you can and hope for the best, right? And just hope that he's a good and just God. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us it has all been done for you. You don't do anything to add to the work of Jesus Christ. You don't do anything to make yourself acceptable to God. That is good news, folks. That's the type of news that a sinner like me, I need, right? And I hope that it's news that sinners like you will also receive. And if you've already received it, that you would saturate yourself in it and know that Christ has called you to continually be conformed to his cross and to his resurrection. So Paul then tells us, after we have been circumcised and after we have been baptized, lastly, that we have been released from debt and the devil. We have been released from debt and the devil. And he makes it clear where Jesus releases us from these powers that have held on to us. It is there again, verses 14 and 15. It is at the cross. These are our two main enemies. I think that's what Paul is getting at here. Our two main enemies that were against us, Jesus has defeated at the cross so many years ago. The debt that we owed to God and the devil. He says here, the debt that stood against us and the rulers and authorities. And rulers and authorities generally means Satan and his demonic forces in the world. They stood against us. And so everybody in this room has accumulated over the course of your life a massive debt to God. As a matter of fact, if it was just one sin that you committed, you would still have a massive debt before God. So everybody here, I hope, would be in agreement. I have collected a sin debt to the Lord. Because every time you sin, you are unable to pay what you owe for it. You're unable to pay what you owe for it. Because sin comes with a giant price tag. And we've got a huge bill that we owe to God. And the only thing that we can give him is an IOU. I'm sorry, God, I don't have it on me. Wallet's a little bit empty today. All I can do is just write you an IOU and hope that maybe something happens that will make me able to pay this giant bill that I owe you. And guess who knows how much you owe to God? Guess who knows? It's Satan. And all of his demonic forces, they know how much you owe to God. They don't need to make anything up. They don't even need to lie about it. They know what you've done with your life, and all they need to do is just stand before God and accuse you, and they'd be right. Yeah, you owe God. You and I both deserve his punishment. And as long as Satan has that accusation against us, we're held in prison, serving a sentence that we will never be able to fully pay for our sin. It's like getting thousands of life sentences. We've only got one life to live. We can never pay all of those off. We're just in perpetual debt. And so, Paul tells us the good news, that Jesus dealt with both of these at the cross. And the giant debt that you owed for your sins, he paid. He paid them and then some. He paid more than what would be owed by all of humanity. He paid so that you could be set free. But he also took upon himself the justice of God, because sin must be punished. Sin must be punished. And so Christ took upon himself the wrath of God, the wrath that every person in this room actually deserves. Do you believe that? Do you believe that what you have done in the past in rebellion against God is worthy of your deserving his wrath? Not just a slap on the wrist, but pouring out all of his anger upon you. That's what Jesus took on himself at the cross. had a class this morning, we were talking about in membership class this morning, about this very thing, that why is it that Jesus, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was crucified, sweated drops of blood and was in agony of prayer. He had always been in perfect communion with his Father. Always. Unbroken, perfectly harmonious, joyful, love relationship that he had always had with his Father into eternity past. But there in the garden that night, he knew what was coming to him. The cup. The cup, meaning the wrath of God, was going to be poured out on him, that he would suffer some semblance of separation from God, what he had never experienced before. He was going to take upon himself all the sins of all of those people that would believe in him. They're going to be poured out on his back the very next day. And so, yeah, he was distressed. He was distressed. Because he knew that all of us deserve that. He was willing to take the justice of God to also show to us the love of God. How much does he love you? Enough to take every bit of God's righteous anger upon himself. Do you really believe this morning that what you have done deserves the wrath of God? Should somebody have had to die for those things? Really? Come on, not really, right? Well, the gospel here says, absolutely. And without it, without it, without being covered by the blood of Jesus, everybody that's not under that great shelter of his blood will know the wrath of God. Do not let it be said that you never heard these things. I hope this morning that if you do not find yourself trusting in the blood of Jesus, you will come under the shelter, that you will find shelter from the storm, and you can do it by trusting faith in Jesus Christ that you deserve. I mean, you deserve it. I deserve it. But God loves us enough to give us a way to run from his wrath, to be sheltered from it. That is through Jesus, who has taken it on himself. Everybody here, we all owe God. But only one man has paid God. Only one man could pay God. Therefore, everybody here needs to ask this man, Jesus, to release them from their debt. But look also what happens when our debt is lifted, when it's taken away from us. The accuser, the second thing here in our passage, the accuser, Satan, rulers and authorities, demonic forces, they have no accusation to make against us anymore. That is taken away from them. They can't say anything anymore. Verse 15 says, he has been disarmed. It's like he had a weapon pointed at you all this time, knowing, oh, I've got them where I want them, in my sights. And now, the scripture says, he has been disarmed. He has no weapon anymore. He's like a toothless dog. He can't bite you anymore. He might be able to gnaw on you a little bit, make you feel a little bit uncomfortable, but he has no teeth to sink into you anymore. That's what's happened to the accuser. It has been stolen away from him because Jesus has set us free. He set us free. I mean, that is good news, folks. I know I've used this passage before as an illustration, and I'm going to do it again because it's so good. It's Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah 3, and I think this is a good illustration of the gospel. You don't have to turn there. It's going to be on the screen behind me as I read it to you. And so this is a picture of Joshua the high priest. He's about to become the high priest, and he's standing before God. He's filthy and he's dirty, but God makes him righteous, makes him righteous. Let me read this to you. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So again, here's the accuser with all of his weaponry saying to Joshua, I know what you've done. I know that you're a sinner. I know you don't deserve to be a high priest. I know you don't deserve to be in the presence of God. So I'm going to accuse you. And I've got all of this, and I'm completely right to be able to say it. But what happens? And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? And so Joshua is like somebody that's been singed by the fires of hell, being plucked from it. God takes him away from these things toward goodness and toward righteousness. Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. He's sinful. He's dirty, right? And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And so God tells Joshua the high priest, "Yeah, you were sinful, but I've done something to remove the filth from you, to where now you can stand before me in my presence, and he has no more accusation to make about you anymore." And what is it that's happened? At least for us, as we read this passage, we know that what's missing here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is what has happened, and by faith we are joined to Jesus. And as we stand in the presence of God, we were filthy, we were dirty, but Christ has cleansed us and made us presentable to God. And now Satan over here, who could see all the filth that was attached to us before, he didn't have anything to say. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, because Jesus Christ has set him free. And I hope everyone here this morning can say that about yourself. Because Satan had us in the courtroom of God, and he had a good accusation to make, but he doesn't anymore. Not because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. So Christ gets the glory, and we get the joy. And what a Savior we have. Let me give you one last word of application before we finish. Some of you will, no doubt, struggle with your past, the things that you've done. They come to your mind. You recall who you used to be, right? We know who we used to be. We all have a past. We all have thoughts that creep into our minds where once again we begin to feel the weight of guilt being poured out on us. We recall who we were, and we feel terrible about those things. And we start to wallow in that guilt and wallow in that self-pity, and we're hindered by it in our walk for Christ. So you probably know some of those feelings. But if you are in Christ, you can say that you are in Christ this morning, you need to know that those feelings of guilt, those are not from God. Those are not from God. Because in this text, we are told that we have been set free from guilt. God promises that the weight of it has been lifted off of you, and he did it in a public place before everybody to see 2,000 years ago. Jesus took your upon his back and died for it, setting you free to walk upright in him and a good life for him today. So that guilt is not from God. So again, I said that Satan has gums. He can still kind of chew on you a little bit. You need to know that that has not come from God. That has come from the evil one. God is not trying to remind you so you wallow in guilt and self-pity. If you remember who you used to be, and I don't think it's a bad thing to do that, remember who you used to be reminded also of the grace of God that we have in Christ Jesus. To remember that it is God who has set us free to strengthen us for the walk ahead. Because we will encounter more difficulty. It is going to come to us. Where do our minds need to go? They need to go to the fact that Jesus has taken care of all of that for us so many years ago at his cross and in his resurrection. And so we need to trust again by faith that Christ has lifted it from us, and we don't have to carry it anymore. And so if you're living under the burden of guilt this morning, come to the cross. Come to the cross, like the song says, and lay your burdens down. Lay them down before the cross and know that Jesus has taken them upon himself, because those things are not attached to you anymore. Jesus bore them for you. And so if you come here this morning knowing that you're guilty before God, some of you might come here this morning knowing that your sins have not been lifted off of your back, and you're here knowing that I'm still carrying those with me. I've never come to the cross of Christ. You need to know that it's open for you this morning. It has not been closed off. Jesus has not done saving people in this world. There is a reason you are here this morning hearing about the cross of Jesus Christ. It is because God wants you to know that you can come and kneel down before him in submission and have your sins removed from your back, that Jesus took those upon himself, and he desires now not that you stay in that state, but that you with his resurrection will be raised up to live a new life of obedience to him. That is open for you today. Don't leave here this morning still trying to carry that burden yourself, because you need to know it will crush you. It will crush you. If it hasn't already, it will at the day of judgment. The weight of your sins will crush you before God. Come to Christ, and he will shield you. from the wrath of God that is coming on the world. It's open for you. It's open. Why would you not? What a Savior we have this morning. And so he should never take a back seat. Jesus should never become the blurry part of the picture and we focus our attention on something else that we think should have more weight than him. He is primary. He is central. He is superior. He is Lord. He is Lord. And that is exactly what Paul is teaching this church here in Colossae. And I can assure you, that is what the Spirit of God desires for us to know this morning. There is nothing like Jesus. So don't make him take a back seat, because he will not take a back seat. He is Lord of all. Come to his cross this morning and know the death that he died. Know that death. God wants to crucify things in us. He does. And that is a good thing. We need that type of circumcision in our life where we have those things taken from us. But God wants us to also know his resurrection. And the power that he had raising Jesus from the dead, that is the same power that is operable in the world today. Raising up ordinary men and women to live lives separated to God, obedient to his will, surrendering everything to him. That's what God wants for this church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious Christ we have. What a glorious Christ. And may every person's heart in this room this morning see him as such. What a Savior. How could we run from him? Or how could we reject him? Lord, if we only knew what it was like to be loved by you. And you remind us what that love is like, that you sent your Son to die for us. If only these people, Lord, that have come into this place and don't know Jesus as their Savior could just be touched by your love. Lord, they could just not reject you. And I pray, God, there is no one here that will do that. And if this morning, Lord, if anyone needs to know Christ as their Savior, may they come and lay their burdens down at the cross and find power in your resurrection. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your obedience to your Father. May you live your life through us in this world. Raise us up, God, to humbly walk before our Father and submit to your will. And we know, God, that it is grace that gives us this strength, and may we rest in it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.